is raised in Nazareth of Galilee. And when Nathanael hears of Jesus from Nazareth, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This was a religious leader without any formal theological training of that day, who began with thousands upon thousands of followers, a following that many preachers and teachers today would long for. And yet Jesus turns around to this massive crowd and basically tells them to go away, to leave him, unless they are prepared to put him first, even before their own families. He's a prophet. He's a holy man. And yet, as we heard this morning, he's a friend of sinners, tax collectors, people that the religious people of that day wanted nothing to do with. He said he had come to free the people of Israel. And whilst they would have hoped he meant to free them from Roman occupation, Jesus told them to love their enemies, to turn the other cheek, and to go the extra mile. He's their king. And yet he rides into Jerusalem on a colt. Jesus had enough followers in the city to have his own, if he wanted, his own armed guard. And yet, as we saw last time, he deliberately organizes things to make it as easy as possible for Judas to find him and for Judas to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the surface, not a lot seems to make sense of this supposed Messiah, this King of the Jews. And yet, as we have noted from time to time through our study of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is always in absolute control of everything that is going on around him. He knows where he has come from. He knows what he has come to do. The Lord Jesus knows the outcome of his mission. And so, as the old hymn says, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But he died alone for you and me. Last time, the setting of our study of Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we went into the house of Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. This morning, our setting is in the governor's headquarters in Jerusalem. And for the first time, we meet in John's Gospel the person of Governor Pilate. What do we know about this man, about Governor Pontius Pilate? Well, historians tell us he was the fifth governor of Judea. He was given the job by Emperor Tiberius in around 26 AD. He kept the job for about 10 years. From what we can pick up of him in the Gospel's account, as well as other historical records, secular historical records, Pilate was a proud man, an arrogant man. God willing, next week we'll see more of him as a weak man. He was also known for his brutality towards Jews. Pilate hated Jews. He absolutely hated them. Look, chapter 13, verse 1 mentions him mingling the blood of Galileans with their sacrifices. Apparently, on another occasion, he took money out of the temple treasury and used it to build an aqueduct to bring water into the city. And when the Jews reacted to that, they started rioting in the streets of Jerusalem. And his soldiers went in, as it were, with the riot gear on and severely beat up a lot of them and slaughtered many of them. In fact, it was his brutality that eventually cost him his job. When some Samaritans had gone up Mount Gerizim, where they worshipped, Pilate sent in troops and massacred a lot of them. He was reported for that. He was removed from his position and he was sent to Rome. And actually, history records very little more of what became of Pontius Pilate. So from the Lord Jesus having been tried in Annas' house and then taken to Caiaphas' house, which John doesn't record for us, verse 28 then opens with the Jewish leaders taking Jesus to be tried in Pilate's house. So first of all, we're looking at verses 28 to 32 and the double irony of the Jews. The first ironic situation is their concern about becoming defiled and so unable to eat the Passover. If you remember, Jesus and the disciples had already eaten the Passover meal, so maybe these Jews hadn't eaten it yet, or maybe they were thinking of the remainder of the whole festival. The whole festival lasted a whole week, so there were 7 days of eating and remembering the Passover. But having brought Christ to Pilate's house, they're not going in. They refuse to enter this Gentile's house. Why was that? Note to verse 33 and how the Lord Jesus appears to go into Pilate's house. Why won't these Jews, Jewish leaders — John isn't being sort of anti-Semitic here when he refers to the Jews, we should refer to them as the Jewish leaders — why won't they go in to Pilate's house? Well, it's to do with the Mosaic law, Leviticus 22, verse 5. The law that said a Jew would become ceremonially unclean if they touched certain things or certain people who had already been deemed unclean. To be unclean meant you were unfit to come before God. You were unfit to draw anywhere near to God. You would be unfit to eat the Passover. The Jewish rabbis of that day said that all Gentiles, Gentile homes, were unclean. So if these Jews go into Pilate's house, automatically they become unclean and they cannot then eat the Passover. So can you see the irony here? Can you see the irony how these religious people, these who were the evangelicals of that time actually, seem to be straining out a gnat in order to do what they do, and yet they're swallowing a camel? They think they're pleasing God in being meticulous about becoming unclean, whilst at the same time, what are they doing? They're organizing the murder of God's Son. And this particular time too, at Passover, at the time in the Jewish calendar when Israel was commemorating God saving them from Egypt, and how the blood, you remember, the blood of the lamb had been smeared on the lintel and the doorpost of the house, and through the faith of these people who did that, that blood covered them from the angel of death as this angel passed over Egypt, killing all the firstborn. So here we are with these religious folk, and they're evidently keen to keep the Passover. They're refusing to enter Pilate's house, whilst at the same time they are showing a keenness to kill the greater Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. Here they are, they're desperate to celebrate their salvation, whilst also desperate to see Christ killed. Christ, whose death would bring the greater salvation to them, if only they could see him. If only they could recognize who he was. Such irony. And yet, does the irony not still carry on today? When folk, religious folk, rely on rituals rather than on Christ for their salvation. When they perform even Christian religions, like Christian rituals rather, like baptism, like communion, like even church attendance. But when folk are meticulous in doing these things and yet at the same time resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing them to a personal, intimate knowledge of Jesus for themselves. The very one that all of those things they do are meant to point to. It smacks of what the Pharisees were like, as Jesus described them in Luke 11. You are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore justice and the love of God. You should tithe, yes, he says, but do not neglect the more important things. The other irony you see in verse 32, and there seems to be a bit of a power struggle happening in verses 29 to 31. If you look back in verse 12, you see there how some of Pilate's soldiers had gone with the crowd to arrest Jesus. So he must have known why these Jewish leaders were after Jesus. And yet when they bring Jesus to him, he says, he asked them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Pilate here wants a fresh hearing. He wants to exert his power, his authority, and his kingdom as Governor Pilate. He wants a fresh hearing where he can decide if Jesus is guilty or not. But these Jews don't want another trial. They just want Jesus dead. That's why their reply sounds really rude, actually. "If this man were not doing evil, we wouldn't have delivered him over to you." Very rude. Israel was an occupied nation at this time, and so they couldn't put someone to death themselves. They needed permission from the Romans to do it. It didn't always stop them. You think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. That was more of a mob that took Stephen out and stoned him. These leaders, they could have stoned Jesus themselves. They wanted to back in chapter 10, verse 31, when Jesus had said to them, "I and the Father are one." And they knew what Jesus meant by that. They knew that he was making himself God. That's what they accused him of. So they could have stoned Jesus themselves and gotten rid of him. But here they are bringing him to Pilate. You see, they want Jesus executed. They don't just want him dead. They want Jesus crucified. And here's the second irony in what they're doing. In pursuing this, they're actually going to fulfill what the prophet said of Jesus. Psalm 22, verse 16, "They have pierced my hands and my feet," the psalmist writes. Isaiah 53, verse 5, "He was pierced," not stoned for our transgressions. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Their obsession with seeing Christ crucified, not only will it fulfill what the prophet said, it'll also fulfill what this prophet said, the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 3, verse 14, he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And then in chapter 12, verse 32, "When I am lifted up from the earth," Jesus said, "I will draw all people to myself." So think, these people don't just want Jesus dead. They want him crucified. They want him hung up as the accursed of God. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. They wanted Jesus killed in such a way as to show the population, how could this man be the Christ? Look at him hung up there. Look at him hung on a tree, cursed and rejected by God. And yet, what they are pursuing will in fact be the means of God's salvation to all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. Not a stoned Savior to save us, but a crucified Savior whose blood can cleanse each guilty stain. The second heading this morning is the nature of Christ's kingdom. And this is where Pilate begins to question Jesus directly. John doesn't record everything that goes on in terms of Christ's trials, but Luke does. Luke 23, verse 2. These religious leaders begin to accuse Jesus in front of Pilate. They say this, "We find this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And that's why, you see, why Pilate then asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" If we didn't know that extra detail, it would be a bit of a random question for Pilate to ask Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He asks Jesus that because of what the chief priests and the Jewish leaders had said to Pilate, as Luke records. Pilate, too many names in this story. Pilate is literally saying, "You, are you the king of the Jews?" There's emphasis in the word "you." As he stands there as governor, a man in his headquarters with all the paraphernalia around him that would be fitting for a governor of Judea, before him stands Jesus of Nazareth, and Pilate looks at him and says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" There's a real sense of incredibility in Pilate's tone. Remember, you see, Jesus prior to this has been beaten up. He's been slapped around. He's been kept imprisoned all through the night. So here he stands, probably looking tired, bruised and bloodied. And Pilate is saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, Jesus will answer yes in verse 37. He will give the good confession that Simon Peter writes of later on. "Yes, I am the king of the Jews." But here Jesus is exploring what Pilate means when he asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" What does he mean? Is Pilate simply repeating what he's heard from the Jews? Or is he himself curious about who Jesus is? But Pilate doesn't care. "Am I a Jew?" he says. Pilate hates the Jews. And here he is having to deal with another Jewish problem. I mean, it's a bit of a hokey-cokey here. In verse 29, first he goes out to see them because they won't come in. And then in verse 32, he goes back in to question Jesus. And then in verse 38, he goes back out again to see them because, again, they won't come in. I mean, it's annoying. I would be somewhat annoyed having to go back and forth when I'm the governor of Judea. All that matters to Pilate is, if Jesus is king of the Jews, is that a threat to me? If he's a king, is his kingship a threat to Roman imperial power? So he asks him, "What have you done that these Jews have brought you to me?" You see, it doesn't make sense to Pilate because he knows that the Jews don't like him. He knows they hate their country being occupied by the Romans. So if Jesus is a threat to Rome, as they imply he is, why have they brought him to Pilate to have him executed? Shouldn't he be their hero, their champion? "What have you done to make these people want rid of you so badly?" This is where, again, Jesus confirms he has a kingdom. He has a kingship. Verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And what Jesus does here is he removes any thought from Pilate's mind that the kingdom that he represents would have any political rivalry against Rome. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. In this world, kingdoms and kings, they typically use military force to impose or to work out their kingships. Even religious kingdoms, like with Islam, their kingdoms are usually taken by force, but not the kingdom of God. Otherwise, as Jesus says here, Pilate's headquarters would have been overrun by Christ's disciples by now. Do you remember back in the Garden of Gethsemane, back in chapter 18, verse 10, where Simon Peter pulls out the sword and tries to defend Jesus by cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus says, "Put that away. That's not how I operate," in so many words. That's not how my kingdom is worked out here on earth. Even the fact that Jesus has been so easily, so quickly arrested, it proves again his kingship isn't like the world. It's of another order than the world's order. It's not that Christ's kingdom doesn't affect politics. It's not that his kingdom doesn't impact governments. Obviously, it does when MPs fear God, when MPs apply God's wisdom and God's law to a country. Obviously, it benefits the people who live there. You think of Proverbs 14, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, or the New Living Translation says, godliness makes a nation great. Obviously, for a nation to follow God's word, it benefits that nation. It benefits the health system. It benefits education. It benefits the family, even benefits the military when a government follows God's law. But that's very different to politicizing Christianity, or even to use that word, weaponizing Christianity. So Christianity becomes a political force that we impose upon others. That's how the world would operate. And sadly, at times, Christendom has as well. I read recently of Gregory the Great. He became the Pope in September 3rd, 590. And to some extent, yes, he did some good. He evangelized parts of the world. In fact, it was him who sent Augustine to the British Isles to evangelize, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the British Isles in 595. But Gregory went off the rails, as it were. He began to enforce the doctrines of purgatory and the Mass. He encouraged people to worship relics and dead people's bones. And you know, he's the guy who would bring out a nail and says, this was one of the nails that held Christ to the cross, those sorts of things. He was very much into that. He even raised an army to crush any opposition, to rid the church of heresy. That's what Pilate would have done, you see. Pilate would have sent in the soldiers to quash any rebellion under his oversight. And that's what this Pope Gregory the Great was doing. Here was someone who claimed universal authority over the whole of Christendom. In effect, Gregory the Great did as the world would do. He ended up turning the church into the state. And the Lord Jesus tells us, my kingdom doesn't operate like that. It doesn't get its authority by any political or military agent. Rather, verse 37, this is what my kingship means. This is what my kingdom is all about. And first of all, yes, I am a king. And for this purpose I was born, he said. Did you notice in John's gospel there is no nativity mentioned? Except here. This is the only mention of the nativity story in John's gospel. And again, it fits with the overall purpose in writing his gospel account, because John wants to show to us, he wants to prove to us that Jesus of Nazareth is Christ the King. So that when we believe this, we as readers read what John wrote, and if we are persuaded to believe him here, we might have faith in Christ's name. But the eternal Son of God was born in Bethlehem's stable as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords. Regardless of how he appeared then, Christ was King. For that purpose, he was born. That's why the Magi brought those gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold, a fitting gift for a king. Frankincense, another fitting gift for someone who is to be worshipped. And myrrh, a strange gift for someone to use in their burial. But you see, this is how Jesus gains his followers. This is how he increases citizens in his kingdom. Not by holding a knife to their throat and forcing them to recite some sort of confession, but this righteous, this sinless king, what he does is he takes upon himself the sin of those who are in fact his enemies. And he dies in their place. He gives himself into the hands of those who hate him. so that through their wickedness, through their pursuit of his death, God's plan of salvation is achieved. And Christ is indeed crucified for all who will believe. He was born to be king, and secondly, as we conclude, he came testifying to the truth. For this purpose, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Doesn't that sound so familiar to what Jesus said earlier? Back in chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The nature of Christ's kingdom is that of truth, a kingdom of saving truth. And how refreshing is that for us to hear this morning as we, in this modern age of relativism, where one person's truth is viewed as having as much worth, as much validity as the next person's truth, how refreshing to hear Jesus say that he came to bear witness to truth. No, the truth. The truth. I say again, Christ's kingdom does not grow by force, but rather by faith. It doesn't win hearts by the threat of a sword, but by God's truth, the sword of the Spirit, tenderly applied to a person's heart. And to all who receive this objective truth as we find it in Scripture, they will experience God's power to believe and to be saved. It sets them free. It's not at all just another religion to follow. It sets people free. Free from their confusion, free from doubt, free from worry, free from death and hell. It sets people free to become forgiven followers of King Jesus Christ. But do you see what Jesus is subtly doing here with Pilate when he says this? He's offering Pilate that freedom. King Jesus stands before Governor Pilate, and he is offering Pilate the opportunity to listen to him, to find out more about this King Jesus, and to believe. Even Pilate, brutal, bloody Pilate with all that blood on his hands, all that guilt over his head, and yet as Jesus stands before him, loving him, he offers him full forgiveness, full eternal life, if he receives the truth that testifies to Jesus as King. So how does Pilate respond? Well, whatever impact these words might have had, and some commentators say he was maybe feeling uncomfortable, so he kind of, you know, he doesn't quite like this focus on him, but he seems to just shrug off this opportunity to find out more and simply replies, well, what is truth? Can I encourage you this morning as we close not to shrug off the Lord Jesus Christ? Not just to dismiss him with, well, what is eternity? What is crucifixion? What is hell and heaven? And who is Jesus? Don't shrug him off like that as though it were nothing. Whatever impact this message has had on your heart this morning, do not dismiss this one who came into the world that you might be saved, that you might be rescued from an eternity in hell. Don't simply shrug it off like that, but find out more. Explore Jesus more, and you will find freedom and forgiveness in him and him alone, in the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Let's pray together as we close. Lord, we thank you for sending us your Son, Jesus Christ, for sending the one who alone is able to save. And we thank you, Jesus, that you gave that good confession. There you were, as it were, in the hands of the one who could give you life or death. And yet, Lord, you did not shirk from telling him who you were. Lord Jesus, thank you that you gave yourself into the hands of these people for them to take you to the cross, for you to be so terribly killed like that. But in you doing that, you bore our sin. Thank you, Jesus. And again, we thank you that what you did all those years ago is still powerful today, still effective today for all who will believe. Lord, please be at work. Please apply the sword of the Spirit to the hearts of your people, that they would turn and believe and be saved. We pray this, Lord, to your glory. Amen.